yes, there were donuts and coffee. I love that they played up to the stereotype. That was awesome. Got to know each other, that sort of thing. And one of the things that I left with from that meeting was the sheer number of hats and roles that the modern police officer has to wear. See, I grew up in what I would call kind of a Leave It to Beaver sort of town, you know, sort of a mix of that show, maybe with some Daniel Tiger, you know, in where everyone has a job and it's all jolly and wonderful. And so all of my interactions with police were so, now I think of it in 2024, so otherworldly to most people, because they were all positive. All these guys are my friends. You know, they're cool. They're role models. Nothing bad ever happens anyways. It was great. It was also naive. Certainly, it would be naive today. We call upon the police to do the jobs that so many of us don't want to, don't know how to handle, don't know what to respond to. The police end up being, in many ways, the last line for all kinds of things that have nothing to do with policing. Case in point. Following last month's devastating tornadoes near Omaha, one of the things that I noticed was a particular news report. You know, a lot of them were highlighting the dedication, the grit of everything from volunteers to first responders, you know, of trying to help people after these terrible storms. And there was a photo in the Omaha World Herald, or at least on the website version of the article. And this really stuck out to me because what it involved is there were three sheriffs that were standing kind of in and around and peering down into a house that had been leveled, absolutely gone. And it was, as I say, it was sheriffs. Now, depending on your experience with law enforcement, that's either, well, oh yeah, of course. I mean, that's what we do here in the Midwest, right? Or maybe it's maybe you have a very different view of what? What do you mean they're what were they doing? Are they looking for drugs in this collapsed house or so? You know, maybe you have a very negative idea. The whole article was about how the sheriff's department was going from collapsed home to collapsed home, literally digging through the rubble, trying to see if there was anyone trapped anywhere. Not the normal picture that we see on the news of police these days. You know, at best, normally they're displayed as the ones who are, you know, protecting citizens from crime. They're arresting the bad guys, you know, quote unquote. At worst, we're hearing about some corruption charge or trial or some area of police misconduct. But in this case, in that photo from Omaha, the police were portrayed as those who helped and rescued people. It's kind of a little blast from the past for me. Our passage this morning is going to challenge us in a little bit of a similar way. We're going to be reading about how the God who judges is also the God who saves. And I suspect, depending upon your background, your upbringing, your church experience, you probably lean toward, maybe gravitate toward, one or the other of those pictures. You know, if you were brought up in a very legalistic background, or maybe through some of your own personal experiences, you probably have no issue thinking of God as a God of judgment. You know, for you, the eye-opener is, wow, what do you mean God loves people? What are you talking about? No, Kevin, you know, come on, he's got his checklist. He judges. For others of you, you were brought up in a situation, or perhaps were influenced such that, you know, the idea that God loves sinners is just, it's almost not even a thing for you. Just a given. And for you, perhaps some of the challenges when you hear about the God who judges sin, that's just otherworldly to you. You're thinking, well, I don't know that that's my God. I'm start with verse 4. As you're turning there, let me tell you, we do have some fiery passages coming up, not just today, but over the next several weeks. And so I think Peter is doing us a wonderful blessing by helping us to see through his short letter all these different aspects of God. Right? And he's doing it together in this really condensed way, which is what we need, isn't it? Because we tend to fixate on God in, you know, one or two maybe preferred ways, and we don't really get the full picture. It gets kind of skewed. Peter is going to correct that for us. And he does that starting here. 2 Peter, again, chapter 2, starting with verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to change of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then, and I'm just going to pause there, dot, 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 we'll get to the then, right? So I built up all the tension, I promise. Get to them, don't worry. But the first thing we need to see is that Peter's giving us a bit of a history lesson. One of the things that I really enjoy about history is that it shows us a different world. Perhaps it's the same sort of thing, just a different time. You know, if I talked about my years growing up, it was a very different time, place, and situation than the world that we live in today. And some of you who are much more mature in years than I am, could give even a different picture than I would give. And your grandparents, your great-grandparents, would give a picture that's different yet. And we haven't even gotten into history books. And what's so valuable about that is not just kind of reminiscing about times long past. It's to see that, well, one, that some things are not as new as we think. Some of the challenges, the hardships of life, the things that we think, well, no one's ever had to deal with this. Yes, they have. Okay, how did they do it? And we can learn from that. You know, another benefit of understanding history is simply to see that the world is not always how it is right now. And I think sometimes we can get way too, especially in our era. I mean, I've grown up during the time when 24-hour news became a thing. In our era where we are hyper aware of every problem, everywhere, everything that's going on, we can tend to get this really jaded view as if the world's on fire. It's just burning. There's nothing going on. Nothing hopeful. And yet history shows us there's always been problems. There's always been joys. There's always been struggles. There's always been corruption and righteousness. There's, right, again and again, we need that wider perspective. It's not that everything in the past was better. It wasn't. But it's that they didn't have some of the same biases, the same preconceptions that we do. We saw things a little differently. And we would benefit from learning from what has already come. Well, that's what Peter's doing here. He's showing us this picture of the God who judges and who rescues. And we need that. And he's doing it really in a way that's somewhat unexpected. First things first, remember where we've been. At the end of 2 Peter chapter 1, and then at the start of chapter 2, Peter taught us that there were folks who were attempting to sway the church from faithfulness. Right? They had the new cool ideas. They were the use our modern terms, like they were the influencers, and ooh, we're going to show you, you know, actually all that other stuff that you've been learning, you know, from Peter and those sorts of people. No, tried to sound like they had knowledge when they didn't. And the good news from Peter was that God would deal with those false prophets. Right? A judgment was coming. This sort of twisted corruption would not continue forever. It was Peter's good news. There would be justice against the wicked. I hope that all of us could agree that justice against the wicked is a good thing. And now, Peter wants us to see not only a bit of what that justice looked like in the past, but also the character of the God who delivers it. And he does this by giving us three examples, each from Genesis. So when I say that Peter's reaching back, I mean, he's reaching way back, almost, not quite, but almost to the beginning of everything. The first example begins in verse 4. You get this scene of angels rebelling, being held by God until judgment day. And I realize even with that, right, you're probably already like, what's going on, right? It's kind of this tantalizing, like, what is going on with that, Pastor? And you know what? There's all kinds of things we could say there. I'll leave that to a different sermon series. Because what I simply want us to see is what Peter is pointing out. Ultimately, God did not spare even the angels when it came to wickedness and rebellion. Right, this is something that Jesus has hinted at in the Gospels, Luke chapter 10, verse 18. John as well hints of it in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. Most directly, this evil situation seems to be the one out of Genesis 6. Right, that's the one filled with all those very odd, you know, the sons of God and the daughters of man, the Nephilim, you know, all those things that we have questions about. Save those fruitful discussions for another day. But instead, we simply need to see here, our Lord does not play favorites. He does not turn a blind eye to wickedness, no matter who it is. He is not some corrupt politician who, you know, as long as someone writes a big enough campaign donation, then he'll just kind of, you know, turn a blind eye and a deaf ear toward corruption and wickedness. Not our God. This righteous and gracious God is the one who has standards, the one who judges truly, the one who is not so easily swayed. Not like you and I. And this is our God. And we should be grateful. His judgments are always just. His verdicts are always true. All that he does is perfectly balanced, never over or under applying. Our story then continues with a second example. This one's starting in verse 5, and here we read of Noah. This is the same Noah of the flood. So moved just a little bit forward, later in Genesis 6 and then Genesis 7. And it was Noah who was found to be righteous in his generation. That's the word that we see. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord, according to Genesis. And this was unlike the wickedness of those around him in the ancient world. Not that Noah was perfect, certainly. You don't have to read far in Genesis to find Noah has his own struggles. But Noah trusts the Lord. looking to find whatever way possible to cause someone's downfall, to embarrass them on social media, to find something in their past that somehow doesn't match our current values, and then to condemn and discard them because of it. Our God is not out to get ahead, earn money, win people's trust or votes. God is God. He loves his people, and he hates them. Our third example, then, verses 6 through 8 here in 2 Peter, refers to Sodom, Gomorrah, and Lot. We've gone a little bit more forward in Genesis. Now we're up to Genesis 19, which speaks of how the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and their unrepentant homosexual sin were judged. And Lot, the nephew of Abraham, he doesn't engage in or promote what the people of Sodom are doing, but he also doesn't seem to come off very well in his own right either. And so you and I might come away kind of thinking, well, Lot's a pretty scandalous guy. And if you read in Genesis, yeah, Lot has all kinds of problems. And yet Peter shows us something that apparently we could all too easily miss. He fills in some of the blanks. He tells us that Lot, in spite of his own problems, is actually a righteous man, even though he too is a sinner. God punishes the unrepentant wicked and rescues the imperfect but believing sinner from the destruction that he and we deserve. See, we've even clarified a little bit more. Right? Those whom God rescues don't deserve it. Do you understand that, friends? None of us have earned the cross. None of us. Not your favorite pastor or radio preacher from yesteryear. Not your, you know, so saintly grandmother or great-grandfather who, you know, never had a crossword with anyone. I knew someone growing up who I can honestly say, to my knowledge, never, ever spoke negatively of anyone. She was quite remarkable. You know, people could wrong her, and she would still find something nice to say. It was amazing, actually. No, not even her. She does not deserve grace. Because all of us are sinners. All of us have missed the mark. You know, at camp just a couple weeks ago, my son and I and Patrick and Guy, we decided we would go to the archery range. It was great. I even learned what I had forgotten since high school PE, which is if you don't hold the bow in the exact position, you get some nice burn there on the arm. That's great. Kind of my little stamp of pride there. One point, though, that we decided is, all right, we're going to see who can get right in the bullseye. Right. You know, kind of a little friendly competition between us all. And, you know, we're practicing and we're getting better and better throughout the afternoon. And finally, I get an arrow right on the center ring. And I was like, great, you know, I got it. Okay, I'm touching the bullseye. And then my son, who loves to keep me humble, very quickly was, Dad, that's not the bullseye. I'm like, what do you mean? That's the smallest circle in the music. Dad, no, it's not right in the middle. It's not the bullseye. Thanks, son. That's how it is with sin. Right? The point is not, well, hey, you know, you made the tin ring. The point is you're not on the X. And because of that, you've actually missed what is most crucial, what is most built upon knowing someone's character. Right? That's the difference between when you mess up in front of a crowd, whether it's kind of funny and you're like, ah, it's okay, no big deal, or whether it's devastating. Right? I remember just a few years ago, I was doing communion. Hopefully you've forgotten about this. But you would think after all these years, I would have the words of the Lord's Supper memorized, and I just kind of drew blank for a second. And you can't see them, but our overseers are kind of staying there like, come on, Kevin, get it together, you know? And so I had to, and you know what was great? No one came up afterward and was like, we ordained you? Like, seriously? I mean, shouldn't you have learned this? Are they teaching this in your doctoral program because you need it again? Like, no one said that. It was fine. It was no big deal. And yet, I would suspect that some of you have had just the opposite experience in some situation. Maybe a presentation at a business meeting or something you had to do for school where you've messed up and it was the most embarrassing thing possible because you didn't know the people. What we need to see from this is who our God is so that we could trust him, so that we could know him, so that we would know that all he does and says is good. It's awfully hard to trust God if you don't know anything about him. Could it be that one reason why so many of us struggle to trust the Lord in this life is that we're so distracted that we rarely make time to get to know him? Relationships take time. That's a reality all throughout life. What time are you spending to get to know the Lord in the Word, in worship, in prayer? Could some of your own questions and struggles and insecurities be because you're not giving time to relationship with the Lord? This is what we need. This is what Peter wants us to see, is who our God is. Let Peter's words serve as a call to trust our faithful God. He is good. He has never violated from any of his character. He's never drifted from who he is. He's not like the sort of person who, have you ever met someone where you're just not sure what you're going to get? I've worked at a hardware store through part of my college years. Great job, lots of fun. It was wonderful. Got to assemble gas grills all the time. Pretty good. We had a gentleman who worked at that store who, he was like Jekyll and Hyde, and the difference was whether the pop machine had Mountain Dew or whether it had run out that week. And I'm serious. I could come in and there was like this oppressive feeling on the days when, oh, we must be out of Mountain Dew until the guy comes back later in the week to stock it. Because this gentleman would just be cranky about everything. I mean, he had like an addiction to Mountain Dew. And yet, when the dew was flowing, he was the nicest guy you could ever meet. Not so with God. You never have to worry, like, okay, am I praying to the angry God today? Or is he the God who kind of likes me? Or no. Our God is the same. He is consistent. And what a blessing that is to embrace that reality of our Lord. Here's the second thing of why this matters, and it's because of the situation of Peter's first readers here. Right? They're under attack by false teachers, and as the letter goes on, we're going to read more about some of the challenges and hardships. Certainly, this isn't all that unique. You can read elsewhere in the New Testament. Folks were not too thrilled with the message of this risen Jesus. Ultimately, one of the things we see throughout the scriptures and one of the things that Jesus told his disciples would happen is persecution. And we would see that God's people were persecuted physically and spiritually, emotionally, societal changes that seem to put pressure against we Christians in every possible way, we need to be reminded, we need to see again and again and again that not only does our God judge sin, but he also rescues sinners who have turned to him. There is a rescue for us, dear friends. There is rescue eternally in Christ. That's a hope worth clinging to. It's a hope worth reciting. And I want us to see that all the more clearly in this last point. Let's pick back up with verse 9. I said there was a then, so we had all the, you know, if this happened and God rescued, if this happened and God rescued, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. And we'll get to exactly what that looks like and why here in 2 weeks. But here's what we need to see then, is the God who rescues us. I want you to see that there's two destinies of everyone on earth, every single person. God will rescue the godly from trials. Right? No ifs, ands, or buts. There's no, like, well, I mean, hey, you tried, but you didn't quite, you know, make it into heaven here. Your grades weren't good enough. Those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The second truth is this: God will jail the unrighteous until the day of judgment. And those who will not seek the Lord, there is a punishment and a penalty for sin, and not only is that now, but that is also in forever. That is in eternity. So then there's two applications to walk away with. Let me start with verse 10. Don't trifle with sin. Don't trifle with sin. Right? It's far more deadly than our anything goes culture wants to acknowledge. Here, the examples relate to sexual sin and despising authority. I think that's interesting because those are both the two big things that our culture loves right now. You know, I was talking with my wife about a book I checked out from the library yesterday, and it pretty much highlighted those two things. Not a good book. I'm certainly returning that one without finishing it. And one of the things I've noticed is transgression is just, you know, it used to be like this, ooh, it's all edgy. It's not even edgy anymore. It's just getting old here. the judgment that's coming.